Do please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the book of Numbers and chapter 11. It's on page 148 of the Maroon Bibles. Numbers chapter 11. And reading from verse 16. And this is to do with Moses and the children of Israel. And we're just looking at one particular incident in their lives. Numbers chapter 11 at verse 16. And hopefully you'll see the connection between this passage and the one in the book of Mark. So from verse 16, this is God's word. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will befall you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But 2 men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And then turning over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. And reading just 5 verses from verse 38. Mark chapter 9 at verse 38. It's on page 980. And as we look at these verses, just be thinking of these things. In verse 38, what has John done wrong? In verse 40, what does Jesus mean by these words? And in verse 42, what is Jesus warning against? Mark chapter 9 at verse 38. Let us again hear God's word. Now John, that's John the Apostle, answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. Do please have Mark chapter 8 open as we look at this short passage together from verse 38 on page 980. All of a sudden, Toby, the rather prickly aide to the president, has been given a chance to meet a clever and attractive woman. As he walks back into the room where the president is, Toby is smiling absent-mindedly at the thought of it. "Toby, why are you smiling?" the president asks. And Toby replies rather artfully, "Happiness is my default position, Mr. President." Which is really quite funny, if you know anything about Toby. Of course, this is all a made-up story, part of the West Wing series about the American White House. It's an engaging moment in a series which can help you understand the race for the White House, which has just begun again in earnest just this past month. But let me explain that term, default position, for those of you who don't know it. It comes from the world of computers. When you turn on a computer in order to type a document, the computer will open up a page for you on the screen, and the page will be a particular size, normally A4 size, and the print will be a particular size as well, and the lines will be a certain distance apart. A particular style of print called a font will have been chosen for you, and all you have to do is start typing. These different elements that have already been programmed into the computer to make things easy for you, they're called the default position. Now, you can change the size of the print. You can change the font. You can change the spacing of the lines. But unless you change those things permanently, when you come to work on a new document, the computer will return to its default position again. In that little episode that I described, Toby is pretending that happiness is his normal mood, the position he keeps returning to again and again. And would that were true of all of us, that happiness is our default position. Well, in the passage we have before us today, Jesus is talking about the Christian's default position. And that's really what I want to call our study today. The Christian's default position. And it can really be summed up in that sentence that Jesus speaks in verse 40. "He," or whoever, "is not against us, is for us." However, that may not be your default position. That may not be the normal way you view things. Because of our history, our baggage, we tend to be quite suspicious of those we don't know. And the people we meet on the doors are like that too, in a different direction. When they hear that we want to talk about Jesus, the question in their minds is, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? Are you for us or are you against us? And we need to think maybe a bit about how to get beyond that one. But for ourselves, we tend to think incorrectly that nearly everyone is against us. A bit like Elijah when he ran away in fear for his life, complaining, "I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." I hope as we look at this passage together that you'll find out that that's not true. I think most believers here have something to learn from this passage. And I think there's a message here for you too, if you're not yet a Christian. Let's look first of all at the situation John presents. And you can see John, that's supposed to be him there in the picture, wagging his finger rather disapprovingly. The situation John presents. John, as the disciple Jesus loved, often gets better reviews than the more outspoken Peter. But both here and in the next chapter, John shows us a different side of his character. Three times in the middle of Mark's gospel account, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples in very plain terms about his coming suffering and death. And each time, at least one of Jesus' very closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, tries to tune out Jesus' unpleasant message. Just like when I talk about sin, you try to shut your ears, unbeliever. Or when I talk about sacrifice, you try to shut your ears, believer. God's word finds us all out. And that's one way we know it's God's word. It's not just man's invention. In verse 38, John brings a particular situation to Jesus. Now, John answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him, we stopped him, because he does not follow us." Jesus hasn't been with the disciples when they have come across this unnamed person who has been casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, not notice who has been trying to cast out demons only, nor who has been casting out demons in someone else's name, but someone who has been succeeding in doing this great thing in Jesus' name, releasing people from the power and the tyranny of Satan. We saw earlier in chapter 9 just what havoc Satan can work in a person's life. And possibly that's why John and the other disciples are a bit touchy about this. If you look back to verse 18, you can see what the father of this young boy says, that the disciples weren't able to cast an evil spirit out of this poor teenager. And you remember how Jesus included the disciples in his strong words in verse 19. Jesus answered the man, the boy's father, and said, "O faithless, O unbelieving generation," and he's including the disciples here, "how long shall I stay with you?" And since Jesus told them off on this occasion, John obviously thinks he should tell this man off in verse 38. And he tells Jesus about this, maybe expecting a pat on the back for what he has done. John's default position is that anyone who doesn't belong to the disciple band is to be discouraged, is to be viewed with suspicion. And that is the tendency of the human heart. We set up certain qualifications for those who belong to our group. We approve of those who meet those qualifications. But those who don't meet our qualifications, we condemn. And perhaps I'm as guilty here as any of you, if not more so. I have to say that I love what is called the Reformed faith, which the Westminster Confession And its catechism is actually meant to bring the confession with me. I don't have it. It's just a small document, but it really sums up what the Bible teaches. And I believe it's the truest and the richest summary that man has put together. I've signed my name to it several times. And every elder in our church signs his name to the Westminster Confession. But this passage, verses 38 and 39, doesn't allow me to set outside the Church of Jesus to dismiss out of hand Christians who don't hold to the Reformed faith. They may believe in Jesus, but they also may believe that you can lose your faith. Or they may believe that every church needs a praise band. I'm sure there are many views, or many positions, many matters on which you have strong views. There's nothing wrong with strong views. The use of a particular version of the Bible. The need, or otherwise, for ladies to wear a head covering. The singing of only the Psalms, only the praise God has given us. The particular way in which we use the Lord's Day. Our view of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially the more dramatic ones, like speaking in tongues or prophecy. But when we do take a position on these things, it can smack of a them and us attitude. It can divide the body of Christ. We can concentrate on these small points. And this is actually what John is doing here. And notice carefully what he says. He doesn't rebuke this man because he's failing to follow Jesus. He maybe doesn't even talk to the man for long enough to find out if he is following Jesus or not. I think there's more than a little prejudice here. And prejudice, prejudging, often shuts down careful and necessary thinking. No, he's rebuking the man. If you look at verse 38, he's rebuking the man because he's not following us. Not following Jesus' disciples. Has any of you ever come across a chap called Cecil Andrews? Don't see very many nods, just a few nods. Well, for years, Cecil's retired now. He ran a ministry called Take Heed Ministries to warn Christians about some of the dangers out there. And I still remember Cecil's definition of a cult. He said, a cult is a group under the control of a strong leader who think they're the only ones who are right. And John here is in danger of turning the disciple band into a cult, of steering Jesus, and almost of taking over Jesus' rule. Do you detect those same tendencies in your heart? I know I do in mine. They do come to the fore in people who care what we believe. So let's see how Jesus answers John. How, if you like, Jesus sets about changing John's default position. And here we have the stance Jesus promotes. And you can see the picture is really saying something of what Jesus is aiming at here. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus demonstrates here the same stance, the same spirit that Moses has in that passage we read from the Old Testament. And just keep your finger in Mark 9 and turn back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Just look at that for a moment. Page 148. And if you look on actually to verse 28 on page 149, Joshua seems to think that only Moses should speak for the Lord. And you can understand his position because you can hear some of the things, we read some of the things that the people were saying as they were grumbling against God. But you can see Moses' reply in verse 29. Moses is much more gracious, is much more generous. When he says, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." I don't get any idea from this passage that Moses is saying, well, you can listen to other people. You can listen to other messages, as well as Jesus. Moses expects whoever these other people, if God puts his spirit on them, that they will give the same message. It's coming from the same spirit. There is a narrowness about Christianity that is essential. Elsewhere, Jesus encourages his disciples to go through the narrow gate, to follow the narrow road. There's no other name, no other person through whom we must be saved. But Jesus is saying, if you come back then to Mark chapter 9, and I believe Moses is saying too, that there are more of his disciples in this world than we might realize. John is wrong to try to stop the work of this exorcist. He's not finding out more about the man first. He's not coming back to Jesus for direction. He has taken an executive decision. Because the man is not with their group, he can't be a genuine believer. But by casting out demons, this man shows he knows that Satan, who controls the demons, must be defeated. That's a long way from the Pharisees, who claimed that Jesus' power came from Satan. And by using Jesus' name, this man is submitting himself to Jesus and showing that Jesus alone can set people free. He's not calling attention to himself. He knows the power comes from Jesus. He's using Jesus' name. Jesus' name is not some kind of magic charm that you can use to do all kinds of things. It's only if the man is genuinely trusting in the power and in the will of Jesus that he will be able to cast demons out. In verse 39, Jesus shows that someone who has joined him to oppose Satan, to expel demons, that person is involved in the work of his kingdom. Therefore, that person cannot both work for Jesus and against him. He can't cast demons out in Jesus' name and speak against Jesus too. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 40. "For he who is not against us is on our side." And I want you to notice something deeply gracious in those words. When I'm typing out verses from the Bible, I always put a capital letter at the words to do with Jesus. Now, it's not right grammatically, but it's what I like to try to do, because Jesus is different from all other he's or she's. Do you see how Jesus is talking about himself in verse 39? Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Well, I would give the "my" and the "me" of verse 39 a capital M to make them stand out. Jesus is not like anybody else. But look on into verse 40. "For he who is not against us is on our side," or "is for us." He's no longer speaking of me. He's speaking of us. He's speaking of our side. And the "us" refers to Jesus and the disciples together. So I would actually give the "us" a capital U, or the "O" for "R" a capital O. And this shows the incredible grace of Jesus even in the face of John's foolishness, that Jesus is prepared to include himself with this prejudiced and headstrong bunch of men who want to keep the circle of disciples as tight as possible. Jesus instead wants to throw his arms around anyone who is supporting him and working for him. To quote one commentator, our Lord Jesus Christ welcomes, not tolerates only, welcomes all who trust him as their only Lord and Savior. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now let me say what verse 40 does not mean, so that you don't get confused. Because you will come across people you meet who say, I have nothing against Jesus. I'm not against him. Just don't ask me to believe in him. Does Jesus mean that such people are really on his side? Of course not. We must understand Jesus' words in context here. Jesus is saying to John, to the other disciples, don't write people off just because they don't come from the same stable as you. There are Christians, there are genuine believers in me outside the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They may do strange things to our mind, things that we may not agree with. But if they have come to me for forgiveness, if they're living in dependence on me, then they're not against me, they're for me. And you disciples shouldn't be against them. Do you see how Jesus is challenging our default position? As Paul says later to the believers in Rome, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Remember how sinful, how twisted, how defiant you were before God drew you to Jesus. And yet he did not turn you away. So you should not dismiss others who have a living, if somewhat flawed, faith in Jesus. Don't think you're the only one who's right, Christian brother or sister. Wherever you go, be looking for the tender shoots of faith in Jesus, in others. Be seeking to encourage those folk in God's word and in putting it into practice. And if you do think that someone is believing something the Bible doesn't teach, or behaving in a way that lets Jesus down, do seek to correct that person in love. Don't think, as I know you don't, that you have cornered the market on Christian belief and behavior. Sinclair Ferguson makes this comment: the real issue is not whether this man is one of John's group, but whether he is for or against Jesus. And that must also be our chief interest, our default position, what someone thinks about Jesus. Whether he or she declares that Jesus is God and believes that Jesus has died and risen again for him or for her. That's what really matters, because that makes the difference between life and death. And I wrote beside Sinclair Ferguson's comment these words: John seems to be saying, just look how good I am. Pride coming to the surface again and again and again. And we'll see it again in chapter 10. This was true in the disciples' case. Is it true in your case too? Does Jesus need to be coming back to your pride, to my pride, again and again and again? But before we go on to the last point, let me also ask you, unbeliever, are you for Jesus or are you against him? Do you hear his cry to you even today? Come to me You whose life is full of sin and self-will, believe in me, trust yourself to me, and I will give you rest. Have you responded to that call? Or are you still shutting him out for whatever reason? Are you for him now? Or are you still against him? You see, it's all about Jesus. So we've seen the situation that John presents. We've seen the stance that Jesus promotes. And finally, let's look at verses 41 and 42. And here we see the service Jesus rewards. The service Jesus rewards. Look at verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. To give a thirsty person in that hot climate a cup of water was a small sign of courtesy and thoughtfulness. Jesus is saying that the smallest kind action of faith towards his disciples will not be overlooked. And if such a small action will be rewarded, how much more someone who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, setting people free from an evil power that will strangle them. And verse 42, although it's in a different section in the version that we're reading here, I think verse 42 goes with it. It continues the conversation. And we'll come again to verse 42 next week, God willing. But in verse 42, Jesus is very strong on those who would dismiss other Christians out of hand. A man had recently been executed in the way that Jesus describes here. Well, what's the crime he's attacking? Causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, do you see what the most important thing there is? These little ones who believe in me. And again, the me has a capital M. You see, we are believers in Jesus, first and foremost, and then Reformed Presbyterians, I hope. It doesn't matter so much if people are following us. And this may have relevance for our work among the students, particularly. We would love to see our numbers in these services grow. We would love to see students coming along to our service here. We're aware that many of them are at home at the weekend, so it's not always possible. But we do want to have an influence for good on those young people, to encourage them to be living for Jesus and spreading his fame, whether they come and join with us here or not. The important thing for them as for us is that they're following Jesus and believing in him. If they are, then they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's your default position today? Have you come to Christ? Or are you still laboring under a load of sin? Are you still as you were born in Adam? Or have you been transferred to the family of Christ? If you have, are you showing love and generosity of spirit to other believers who are different from you? In the 18th century, two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitfield, were at loggerheads. Wesley criticized Whitfield for his Calvinist doctrines. How did Whitfield reply? He said that he didn't think he would see Wesley in heaven. Now that sounds harsh until you hear the rest. We won't see Wesley in heaven because he'll be so close to the throne. Would that such a spirit marked me, marked all Jesus' followers today. Let's stand. as we talk to God. Lord, you know that it's easy to be critical of others, to be full of our own opinions, even to be full of misplaced zeal. Forgive us, believers, if we have been guilty of that. Forgive us for writing people off just because they don't dot our I's or cross our T's. Help us not to forget about this short passage we've been looking at, but to learn from it, to be humble, to be approachable, and not to be excessively critical of other Christians who do things differently. Lord, help us to do what we do out of conviction, because we have searched your word, because we believe it's right. Help us not to act out of prejudice or just from tradition. Help us to be looking for true and genuine and simple faith in others, and to be encouraging that faith. As Jesus says here, the most important thing is that we are for Jesus and that he is for us. Lord, we would pray for any unbelievers here too. We would just want to leave them with this question: am I for Jesus, or am I still against him? Lord, we pray that you would disturb any, that you would unsettle any, until they get this resolved. Because this question of whether we are for Jesus or against him, this will settle our destiny forever. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.